Excited this morning to continue in our sermon series through the Beatitudes, and to invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 of that chapter this morning. And as you find that, either in your bulletin or in your own copy of the scriptures, or perhaps one of the pew Bibles in front of you, let me set the scene for a moment before I read out the passage. We spent close to a year and a half, 18 months, working our way through the Gospel of John. And John's main purpose in writing his gospel, this eyewitness account of Jesus, is that it would engender belief. That he wrote so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have life in his name. And so we followed John's purpose very thoroughly, and we saw that in John's gospel, the word belief isn't mental assent to a bunch of truths, but it is an action word, it's a verb. It is something you do. You believe, you trust the Lord. Well, this summer, we want to take that extended reflection on belief a step further. And we want to ask a series of questions that basically say, is there a particular shape that belief in Jesus takes? Is there a distinct expression? Is there a distinct particular lifestyle that associates itself with belief? Are there characteristics, are there behaviors, are there attitudes, are there actions that a believer has because Jesus is Lord? And so we come with those questions to this section of Scripture, which is Jesus' most thorough teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And what we find is that there is a distinct character quality of a kingdom citizen, of one who believes in Jesus. In fact, Jesus elucidates 8 different, maybe 9 different facets of that character. But there's a singular kingdom character that comes to expression in one who believes in Jesus. And we find here in the passage that's in front of us, and we'll see it for the balance of the summer, that it's upon this character, this lifestyle, that Jesus reserves a special blessing. He pronounces a blessing over this lifestyle. And so we give our attention to it this morning and in the weeks to come. Connection to last week, Ethan preached so beautifully for us on the first of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And poverty of spirit is coming to the Lord empty-handed. You have nothing to commend yourself to him. You have no success, no achievements, no self-attained righteousness to commend yourself to God. You realize that, you confess it, and Jesus says, as you do that, you're primed to enter into the kingdom. That's the one requirement of entering into the kingdom. You have nothing to rely upon except for Jesus' work on your behalf. And Jesus pronounces a blessing on poverty of spirit. This morning, we're going to look at the second beatitude, and they are distinct, but they're also related. In fact, if we want to think about poverty of spirit as confessing our empty-handedness, what we're going to look at this morning, blessed are those who mourn, it goes from confession of that to contrition over that. Mourning is the personal, emotional, felt, lived contrition that goes along with the poverty of spirit. And so let's give our attention to God's word, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you join me again briefly in prayer now? Oh Lord, we do pause in this sacred moment as your word is opened up before us. And we ask as we do week by week that you would take the foolishness of preaching, you take the weakness of this preacher, and by a demonstration of your Spirit's power, you would unlock our ears and open up our eyes and soften our hearts to see the wonderful, the unsearchable riches of Jesus, all that he has done, all that he is doing, all that he will do. Speak, O Lord, for we, your servants, are listening. Amen. I didn't really know much about the movie called Inside Out before I was actually buying a ticket and entering into the movie theater so many years ago. It was a time in my life in which I was experiencing a lot of loss, some sadness, some unresolved conflicts, sort of the slings and arrows of pastoral ministry, and a counselor I was seeing at the time had recommended the movie to me. He'd also recommended it to another client of his who turned out to be one of my best friends here in Winston, who's also a pastor, who's also experiencing the slings and arrows of pastoral ministry. And so we didn't know much about Inside Out, but we bought our tickets and we sat down in the movie theater on a pastor's afternoon at the movies. And we quickly learned that we were the only ones in there that didn't have kids. Turns out that it's a Pixar movie about Riley, who's an 11-year-old girl who is trying to figure out the interior emotional life of joy and anger and fear and sadness and disgust. And we felt a little bit out of place, and yet, what a beautiful experience of trying to learn what's going on inside and how that can actually honor God as it comes to the expression on the outside. Inside Out, this beautiful animation, kind of funny, memorable characters, and it deals with very real things, and even as a grown-up, so disarming and profoundly engaging to think about how do we deal with grief and loss and hurt. The central tension of Inside Out, if you haven't seen it, is that the conflict is between joy, this emotion inside of Riley, this 11-year-old girl, who is desperately, frantically attempting to keep sadness, this other emotion inside of Riley, from getting at the headquarters and the control board of Riley's life. Her family has made a move from Minnesota to San Francisco. There's sadness involved in that loss of relationship and loss of familiarity. And Joy is doing everything she can to prevent sadness from taking over the control. And I wonder if maybe that's how you think about sadness in your own life this morning. It's a rival. It is something you want to minimize. You want to get under wraps. You want to keep it from getting into the place of driving your life. If you ever minimized your grief, if you ever had someone work overtime to cheer you up and to eliminate hard feelings, then you know somewhat of the struggle that Riley faced in the movie. Sadness, mourning, such a fraught relationship we have with these things, isn't it? And even if you have a category for and a welcomeness to sadness and mourning and grief, we don't really quite know how to make room for it in our lives, do we? It's disruptive, it disorients, it takes us away, it is inconvenient. I remember not too long after we'd moved to St. Louis and Margaret Ann had graduated from her accelerated nursing program. Her first post as a nurse was in the pediatric intensive care unit at an inner city hospital in downtown St. Louis. It was a trauma center. At that time, violence was rampant in the city. Just across the river in Illinois was East St. Louis. I think at that time it was one of the top murder capitals of the world in our city. And for a long time, there was a series of gunshot victims that came into the PICU, and Margaret Ann was faced with the incessant cascades of people who had lost their life. There were a lot of folks who were dying on her watch and the watch of so many people in the PICU. And it was so bad that the administration wanted to arrange counselors to come and the nurses could meet with the counselors and people brought special meals. And the irony was there was so much loss and so many acute cases that demanded so much attention and elicited so much sorrow, there simply wasn't time to talk to the counselors. They couldn't enjoy the meals because the next sad thing was already coming down the hallway into their lives. Isn't that the way that grief works sometimes? It intrudes, it disrupts, it's inconvenient, it's repetitive, it's time-consuming. We don't know what to do with it because it just keeps coming. So we have this deeply conflicted relationship about grief and sorrow and mourning. We don't know what to do with it. And if we do want to do something with it, we don't know how it actually fits into the day-to-day of our lives. And yet we're keenly aware of how powerful it is. And if it's unbridled, the tendrils of grief and sorrow can go so deep that it can bind us and enmesh us. And so therefore we think that sometimes mourning has to be avoided, it has to be fixed, it has to be counterbalanced. We apologize for our mourning, we're embarrassed by our sorrow. There's an impulse to cover it up. We don't know what to do with grief. We don't know what to do with sorrow. We don't know how to mourn, do we? And then into that mix, in this passage this morning, Jesus has the audacity to say that one of the characteristics of the Christian life, the distinctively believing Christian life, is that you are blessed when you're mourning. A very wooden translation from the original could actually be translated, happy are those who are unhappy. And we're bewildered by this. And if it wasn't Jesus saying this, we'd probably say that's offensive and tone deaf and ridiculous. Happy are the unhappy. And yet again, we come to the unconventional, upside down nature of Jesus in the kingdom that he is bringing. And he's inviting us to slow down a little bit, to take him at his word, and see that it really is a blessing to those who are mourning over the world, to give it some time, to give it some space, to receive the blessing that Jesus speaks over those who are mourning. And so this morning we come with several questions about this hard-to-hear saying from Jesus. Who are these mourners upon whom Jesus pronounces a blessing? And what are they mourning, really? What is it that they are sorrowful about? And lastly, how in the world are they blessed because of that? So we begin with, who are these mourners that Jesus calls blessed? We've got a lot of questions here, don't we? Who are these mourners? Is it just generic grief? Run-of-the-mill sadness? Is it limited to bereavement? Is Jesus just talking about a funeral day, a sad day for a family that's lost a dearly loved person in their family? Is it just naturally depressive folks that Jesus is commending here? That your chemical lot in life is to be sad? Did you have a hard time being happy? Is Jesus talking about the perpetually morose, the mopey, the weepy, the sour, people who seem just incapable of positivity, the cold, the miserable, the sullen, the self-pitying, groveling kind of folks? Who are these mourners? Well, if we look at the larger context of what Jesus is teaching here, there's something more comprehensive than just chemical sadness in your brain or bereavement. It's not necessarily less than loss and less than generic grief, but there's something deeper going on here than just our immediate emotional reaction to sad things. There's a specific dynamic that Jesus is calling out that incorporates and explains our response to the brokenness of the world and our generic grief over sadness and bereavement. Who are these mourners? Well, I love the definition that Nicholas Wolterstorff gives. He says that the mourners are aching visionaries. Aching visionaries. They're folks who've caught a glimpse of the new day of redemption and restoration that Jesus is bringing. And they ache with all of their being for that day that's coming. They want it. And yet they break into tears when confronted with the absence of that day or with the prolonged delay, the waiting out of the delay of that new day that Jesus has promised to bring and he is bringing. They ache because of what they've seen. They ache because of the right of the world and now it squares up with the wrong that they experience. They see what could be and should be, and one day by the work of Jesus will be. And when they try to square that with what is now, it breaks their hearts into pieces. It opens up a cascade of longing for that day that Jesus has promised. The world and people don't work the way they could or they should or they will. And these mourning visionaries, they see that and they ache because that world is not the world that they experience. Who are these mourners? They're aching visionaries. I don't know if you're paying attention, but last Saturday night, the New York Knicks won the NBA championship for the first time in 53 years, and the city collectively lost their mind. They went absolutely bonkers over this championship that the Knicks brought home. And I was reading an article about one woman who's a native New Yorker and who was celebrating this new sense of togetherness and unity, of transformed community, of people being able to have something in common as New Yorkers, that their team won the NBA and now they can talk to each other on the subway, or if your friend's wearing a Knicks shirt, you can make a connection there or give a knowing look or a thumbs up. Whereas before, the city was so cold and look straight ahead, don't talk to anyone. Are you talking to me? That kind of mentality has all gone for a temporary moment. There's an interesting cartoon that went along with the article. And it had a man walking a golden retriever down the sidewalk, and the golden retriever's wearing his Knicks jersey, and he's looking up at a windowsill, and there's a cat in the windowsill. And the golden retriever's tongue is out and is smiling and exuberant to see the cat. And the cat's got a Knicks scarf around its neck. And it's looking down, not with disdain and aloofness and like judgment, but genuine concern for the dog that's looking at the cat with the stuff. We're in this together now. Go Knicks. And it, even as they experience this temporary sense of community, the woman who authored the article said, "I'm already grieving the return to normalcy that will certainly follow the inevitable retreat back into our eyes down, you talking to me, leave me alone, don't bother me, individual culture." Saw something beautiful and now mourn the loss of what could have been and what should be. Well, maybe if you're not a sports fan, the Knicks don't really hold any purchase for you. Isn't the Bible full of people who've seen the same things and experienced the same things? The disciples who had longed to have Jesus be the one who was going to redeem Israel from all its sins and sorrows, walking away back to their village sad because the life of Jesus ended on the cross, or so they thought. Despondent, isolated, mourning the loss of what could have been, what they'd seen to be so promising. Psalm 119, the psalmist who has seen the beauty and the perfection and the promise of God's law also looks out at the culture and says, "My eyes stream forth," said streams of tears, because no one keeps your law. This disconnect between what could be and what is. Think about Mary at Jesus' tomb. She so longed and experienced the fullness of what humanity could be from Jesus, and now he's gone. And she's sad. She mourns that. I think about John in the throne room of heaven in Revelation 5. He sees someone seated on the throne of heaven, and in the hand of the one seated on the throne are the scrolls, that if they're opened, God's sovereign power and his mercy will be unleashed upon the world and make it what it's supposed to be. And John sees no one there to unleash this sovereign power and the restoration that could be. And he falls down weeping, mourning that there's no one to open those scrolls. In the corner of his eye, he sees the Lamb come who can't open those scrolls. Friends, those who mourn are the aching visionaries. They see the way it's supposed to be. They see the good that God has in store, and yet they ache for its advent, and they're brokenhearted that it isn't here yet. It takes wisdom and discernment and faithfulness to mourn like this. And if you mourn like that, let me say unequivocally, you are not deficient in your faith. You're not faithless. You're probably the most sane, the most faithful you can be because you see what it's supposed to be, and yet you're brokenhearted because you do not experience it now. And the reason why we have such a visceral, acute, profound reaction to that in our person that brings forth the emotion of sadness and mourning is that Jesus has actually built that into the very fabric of who you are as one who bears his image. There's righteousness and justice and goodness built into you as a bearer of God's image. And try as the world of might to crush that and do away with it. Sin has marred it and disfigured it, but it has not obliterated it. And so when you long for something more, that is the eternity that God has set into your heart that he said is good, good, six times good, seventh time very good in Genesis 1. And he says that is what you are made for. And when you don't experience that, the best thing to do is to mourn the absence of it. When you discern the disconnect, when you experience the opposite of it, you're actually the most human, the most sane, the most alive than you could ever be. The most faithful to God. And so instead of giving way to self-protective cynicism, which is always an option in our culture, instead of currying the favor of numbed-out stoicism, which the screens and all the ceaseless noise of our culture try to numb us into an unfeeling state, instead of taking the escapist route of hedonism, as much pleasure from whatever way is possible, instead of just the consuming successism of I'll just achieve something else and keep that sadness at bay, when you give in to the mourning of the distance between what could be and what is, you're being very faithful. So are you seeing that disconnect this morning? And what are you doing as you see it? Aching visionaries, those are the ones who mourn. Well, secondly, and much more quickly, what is it that they mourn? There's a broad and narrow sense to this. There's a global and a very close-to-home sense of this. There's a corporate and a personal sense of this. In the broad sense, what the aching visionaries mourn in the broadest sense of this definition of mourning is a loss of righteousness, a deprivation of righteousness. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. It's not right. And we feel that so deeply. The loss of dignity and the sanctity of life, the incessant violence in our culture that just months ago was right up here at Lineback Park and spilled out into our community. The scourge of abortion. The wars of convenience and dominance to enrich self and to take back more territory. The fact that they're more modern-day slaves now than there have ever been in the history of the world, over 50 million modern-day slaves. The loss of innocence. Globally, the annual revenue for pornography, over $100 billion. Billion with a B. Gambling, online gambling, casino gambling, $100 billion industry in 2025. And the addictions and the exploitations and the degradations, the greed that drives that leads people into. The sin of the world, the blasphemies of God in our culture that make mockery of God's good world and his good word. The erosion of truth, the cruelty, the injustice, the sloppy, selfish, less than what it should be world. That's what the visionaries mourn. Paul says in Philippians 3:18, that he walks around with tears in his eyes because he sees people walking around as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says in Romans 8 that the creation itself is groaning because of our bondage to decay. In a broad sense, the aching visionaries mourn the fact that the world is not the way it's supposed to be, glaringly, gallingly so. And they have tears to shed for that. In Matthew 23, there's a counterpart to the Beatitudes. Do you know this? Where Jesus pronounces woe upon woe upon woe. He itemizes and specifies actions and behaviors that contribute to the brokenness of the world. And he's really calling out religious people in his condemnation, his doom and gloom expressions. And yet he's not comfortable judging and condemning from afar. He isn't just fixating on what's wrong with the world, which it is so easy to do. But he moves from a pronouncement of doom at the end of Matthew 23 to say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you in as a mother hen gathers in her chicks, but you would have none of it." And Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus said those words overlooking the city of Jerusalem as tears were pouring from his eyes. Real tears from the real Son of God coming down real cheeks over the real brokenness of the world. Now, we're very comfortable to join Jesus in the condemnation of all the woes and the glooms and dooms of our society. Do we follow him into weeping the same tears? Are you content just to fixate on and confess the sins of the culture? Or have you learned to weep for the culture? Do you long to see them gathered in even as Jesus did? Let's be those who weep for the culture, not just condemn the culture from afar. And yet, it isn't just the broad sense of mourning here that these folks mourn, but it is also a narrow sense. It's close to home, it's personal. It isn't just the brokenness out there, it's the brokenness in here. I'd like to think that I'm just a passive bystander to the world that's going to hell in a handbasket, it seems, that's in bondage to decay, and I just have to keep myself free from that. But the reality is, I personally contribute to the brokenness of this world. I'm actively keeping the way it's supposed to be at distance from the not the way it's supposed to be of the here and now by my sin, and you do too. And so we not only mourn the global brokenness of the world, but we repent of and we mourn the personal ways in which we perpetuate and complicate and accentuate that brokenness by our unfaithfulness, by the way that we hurt people, by our greed and our selfishness. We mourn the ways that we are part of that world and complicit in it. So vividly brought home in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah is in the throne room of heaven. He sees God high and lifted upon the throne. All around the temple, the seraphim are flying around and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. His holiness, his majesty, his other-than-ness, his pristine righteousness is being extolled by these creatures." And Isaiah looks upon the throne of God and he says, "Woe is me. I'm ruined." Not just because I live among a people of unclean lips, but I am a man of unclean lips. He's mourning the society at large, but he's mourning the fact that he himself is complicit in it. And he's undone, he's disheveled, he's lost. And he confesses that reflexively. And when he sees the righteousness and the holiness and the majesty and the purity of the God that he's been sent to serve. Paul says at the end of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to the Lord God for our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you have tears to shed for the sins of the world? Do you have tears to shed in repentance for your own sin? That is what mourners mourn. Now, what's the promise? That those who mourn like this, they shall be comforted. And we think, comforted, that's passive voice. How will they be comforted? Will they be comforted by their coping mechanisms? Will they be comforted by workarounds? Will they be comforted by vacations and escapes and cushions and distractions and possessions and achievements and successes and affirmations? Friends, there are not enough gourmet meals, not enough Disney cruises, not enough mountain homes and celebrated promotions at work. There aren't big enough bank account balances and foolproof insurance policies and trusted parenting techniques. There aren't enough gated communities to bridge the gap between the way it's supposed to be and the way it is. We need something outside of ourselves to bring us the comfort that we cannot produce for ourselves. And so this divine passive is right here in front of us. Who will they be comforted by? Man of Sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Who will be bring the comfort? Who will these folks be comforted by? By the one who has tears to shed. Jesus didn't just name and call out the brokenness of the world and specify it and itemize it and call it for what it really is. He didn't just weep for Jerusalem from afar. He didn't just stand outside that city safe from the distance, at a safe distance from all the ugliness inside of it, but he entered into Jerusalem. And he went from that hill outside the city to another hill, Golgotha. He comes with more than tears, more than emotion, more than sentiment. Isaiah 61 says he brings good news to the poor. He can bind up those who are brokenhearted. He's come to comfort all those who mourn, to give them the oil of gladness instead of mourning. How in the world does he do it? He does it by shedding tears on our behalf and also paying for the consequences of the things that have broken the world that we have contributed to it. And so you must be comforted by him as an act of grace, as an act of condescension, as an act of kindness. Jesus blesses you with comfort that you can't come up with yourself. Hallelujah. What a Savior. You can't console yourself. The world is ladling out spoonfuls of consolations that never get to the heart of the matter. It proposes action plans that just revolve around what you can bring to the table. They never get to the heart of the matter. Nothing that you have has the power to wipe away tears from the eyes, to deal with death and all that leads to it. You must be comforted by the Savior. How do I lay hold of that comfort? I mourn what I've contributed, and I mourn the world that produces that, and then I find in him the deepest wells of comfort imaginable. I think of Simeon longing for the consolation of Israel, seeing Jesus come into the temple courts as he's brought to be dedicated there, and he cradles Jesus in his arms, and tears of joy stream down his face because he found the only one, the only thing that can truly comfort, the only one that can wipe away tears, the only one that can deal with sorrow, because God had come. Jesus says you're blessed when you ache for what is to come, what you've seen. Do you ache in that? Do you see that? And he says you mourn over what's been lost and what you've contributed to that loss. Do you mourn that? If so, you will be comforted now in part and then in full by this man of sorrows who's come ruined sinners to reclaim. And you will say for the length of days, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for your unlimited patience for those of us who believe. Would you teach us, Lord, and give us the grace of mourning, that we wouldn't run from it, we wouldn't hide from it, we wouldn't stiff arm it, we wouldn't try to work around it, but we'd let it lead us to you and the comfort that you bring. This we pray in your name. Amen.